Hey guys, good to see y'all. Good to see y'all. Hope you had a good week. If you don't have your Bible opened up already, why don't you go ahead and crack it open to John 14, and we'll cover these verses together. This section of Scripture, this upper room discourse, John 14, 15, 16, really 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's already just been so difficult because there's so many profound truths, there's so many profound teachings, there's so many profound words that I am really insufficient for this. The things that Jesus is promising to his people are so far above the human being's ability to communicate that we need God the Spirit to convict us and to communicate this to us in a way that goes beyond language. And so I've really been stumped, and I've been taking these just bite-sized chunks at a time. Just a couple of verses is really the most that I can handle. And as I was looking at these few verses this week, I mean, I have just been almost in a state of panic because I just didn't, and maybe, I mean, this is really a good thing because all week I've just been on my face in prayer saying, Lord, I don't know how to preach this. I don't know how to say this. I don't know how to communicate this to your people, because this is rich. And so as we go through it tonight, the feeble attempt that I'm going to make to try to bring these truths out into your ears, be praying that God the Spirit will move in your heart and in your mind, because this is beyond me. I cannot do this. But as I was going through this idea of Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while you no longer see me. The world will no longer see me, but the world will see me. We have to remember to take a step back and think about the greater context here. This is a time and a place of trouble for the disciples. It's a time and place of trouble for even Jesus himself. He is troubled in this very evening, in this very context. This is the last night that he's with his disciples. This is the last few hours that he has to teach them and to speak to them really at all until he is led away in chains. And as I was mulling over what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying, I had this memory. This memory popped into my head, and it's kind of silly, but it does sort of help paint a picture of what's going on here. Years ago, I was in the habit of going on solo backpacking trips out in the gorge. It would just be me, my backpack, a canteen, and that was it. I usually wouldn't even take a phone. All they had back then was flip phones. I don't think it worked out in the gorge anyways. And I would take these days. I would hitchhike out to the gorge, or I'd get dropped off, and I would walk deep into the woods, and I would camp for a few days, and I would come back. And I remember this one time in particular. I think this was 2012 or 2013. I got dropped off at a trailhead, and I hiked deep, deep, deep into the gorge all by myself. And I came to this clearing a few hours into my hike, and so I don't know what it was. I mean, if you've been in the gorge out east, it's just thick, thick wooded area for just acres and acres and acres. But I came up to the crest of this hill, and it just opened up. There was like this 120-foot radius of just flat space, and it was a great place to camp. But for some reason, as soon as I got there, I just got this really weird, eerie feeling in my bones. There was just something about this place that creeped me out. I felt like somebody was watching me. But it was a great place to camp, and I don't really spook easily, so I didn't even have a tent. I just threw my stuff down. I made a fire. I had some grub, and I bedded down for the night. And I had a headlamp on, and I turned my headlamp off and set it off to the side somewhere, and I went to sleep. Just out underneath this one weird blank spot in the trees under the open sky. And I woke up in the middle of the night. And if you ever woken up in the middle of the night and you're just scared, you don't even know why, but you just wake up and you feel like something is wrong. And the thing that makes that even more scary than it would already be is that you don't know what it is that's frightening you. That's the bulk of the battle. I woke up in the pitch black in the woods, and I just had this sinking feeling of dread. I didn't know what it was. And then as if on cue, I heard this rustling sound somewhere not too far away from me. And my heart rate spiked, and my blood turned into battery acid, and my adrenaline started pumping, and I laid there completely motionless, listening to this rustling sound, trying to figure out what it was. And the freakiest thing about it, I mean, I've been in the woods a good, large, big chunk of my life, and I could not place this sound. When you hear a human walking, a biped, 2 feet, you know that sound. If it's a quadruped, if it's something with 4 feet, it's very distinct. Something that's heavy, something like a deer or some other animal that's out there in the woods. I was trying to think about, what is this sound? It's not walking like a human. It's not walking like a four-footed animal, but it's rustling. It's not a bird. What is it? I had no idea, and I slowly started to reach out and look for my headlamp. I couldn't find it. And I heard the rustling, and it was from one side of me to the other. It was obviously something that was moving, and I couldn't find my headlamp, and I was completely petrified, and then it stopped. And somehow, by God's grace, I fell back asleep, and I don't know for how long, but I woke up again, and I heard the rustling, and it was a lot closer to my face. And as I woke up, I felt what it felt like was somebody took a pine cone. It was hard, but it was lightweight. And it had pointed edges. It felt like somebody rubbed a pine cone on my face. And I sat right up. I sprang up, and I looked around into the dark, and I started reaching around for my headlamp, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I picked up my bag. I don't know how. Pro tip from now on, if you go camping alone, just pull your headlamp down over your neck so you know right where it is. I could not believe. I was existing in like 4 square feet of earth, and I could not find my headlamp, and something had just scraped across my face. And the worst part about it is that I didn't know what it was. The mystery of it is what was so terrifying. And I started to believe that maybe there's some gobbly goobly ghosts, demons, or something that are just toying with me here in the middle of the woods, because whatever this was didn't, there is no creature that does that. What was that? Somehow, I fell asleep, and I was kind of in a half sleep, half wake, because at this point, my adrenaline was just way too jacked. And again, I don't know if it was 15 minutes later or if it was an hour and a half later, but I felt that pine cone scraping across my face once again. I mean, it was really quick. It was just like a wisp of just this hard, pokey, sharp, lightweight thing scraping across my face. And I sat up, and I got up, and I started rifling around in the dark, and I found my headlamp, and I started shining it around. And I don't know why it didn't scurry away, but there in the dark, looking right back at me, was a mouse. You can't help but laugh. That is absolutely ridiculous. It was a mouse scurrying around in the dark, lightweight, making noise, and its little stupid claws were digging into my face as it ran across my grill. It was a mouse. And the reason why I bring that story up, because it as silly as this might be, imagine with me, if you will, if I had gone into the woods and somebody had told me, my guardian angel had told me, Ian, you're going to be asleep tonight in the middle of the woods by yourself in the dark. You're not going to have your headlamp. You're not going to be able to find it. And a mouse, a harmless little field mouse, is going to twice run across your face. It's going to freak you out, but don't be worried. That's all it is. I would have had the same exact experience. I would have been alone in the dark. I would have not been able to find my headlamp. But whenever that thing scurried across my face, I would have known, because I would have been told, it's just a mouse. Relax. And what Jesus is doing here, if you read the Upper Room Discourse, and I would, if I were you, I would go home and I would read John 14, 15, and 16, and look at the themes that come up again and again and again, because Jesus, throughout this course of the Upper Room Discourse, says the same things over and over in different ways. He gives them warning, he gives them instruction, he gives them hope, and he gives them the resource for tapping into that hope. He tells them what's ahead of them, and what he tells them all through the Upper Room Discourse, we've already covered the trouble. Peter has been identified as one who is going to betray Jesus. Judas has gone off to actually turn him in and commit the worst kind of mutiny. Everyone is in turmoil. All of their dreams and expectations of what Jesus was going to be have been shattered, and they're falling apart before their very eyes. And Jesus is taking the time to tell them, don't be troubled, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get bad. Jesus tells them through the course of this time that they have in the upper room that it's going to get bad. In chapter 16, he says many things about here is instruction, here is warning, here's what lies ahead, here are all of these things that you need to remember, here's all of this hope, and here's this resource for hope. God the Spirit is going to be sent to you personally. And then sort of beginning to summarize his thoughts in chapter 16, he says this. This is verses 1 through 4. He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Jesus has said these things to them to keep them from stumbling because they're going to experience things that no doubt would be very tempting to be stumbled by. I mean, great, deep, dark, hard things that could stumble these guys up. And so Jesus is telling them ahead of time, when you're alone and you're in the dark and you don't know what's happening, you don't know what's going on, you don't know that rustling sound in the distance, remember this. I'm telling you this so that you do not stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. An hour is coming when everyone who wants to kill you, well, the text actually said everyone who kills you will think that they are offering service to God. These things they will do because they do not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus is going to go away. And this is going to be really hard for these guys. They have spent the last 3 years, day in and day out, getting as intimately close with Jesus physically as a couple of dudes can. They've been sleeping out in the woods with him. They've been traveling with him. They've been doing ministry with him. And he's saying, I am leaving. And in the darkness that's ahead, what you don't know what's coming, remember what I'm telling you. Remember this. And friends, I want to bolster in you the same message, because we're not in the upper room with Jesus not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring, but that doesn't change the fact that we are human beings who are following Jesus and we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And the story of the mouse was kind of silly, but where this really came to hit me real hard in real life was when my dad died. And when my dad died, I found myself at a crossroads. I found myself in the dark. I found myself watching my father breathe shallower and shallower, slower and slower, less and less as the night went on, and I was terrified about what was lying ahead. I was about to lose my dad. I've never existed without my dad before, and my mind was telling me all of these horrible things. My mind was informing my emotions, and what I was feeling in those moments when I was watching my dad die is that God doesn't care. There is actually nothing but a black abyss of loneliness and torment. After this life, you have no hope. God's not paying attention, even if there is a God. That's what my mind was telling me. I felt lost. I felt in the dark. I felt like I didn't have anything to hold on to, just like laying in my sleeping bag, listening to the sound of some creature, having no idea what it was. And my mind just ran wild with the possibilities of horror, like it does when you're in the dark and alone. And my challenge is that when we are experiencing that, what do we tell ourselves? When we're in the dark, whenever things are unknown, whenever we don't know what tomorrow brings, when the cancer diagnosis is terminal, when the financial reversal finally happens, whenever the car accident occurs, whenever the business fails, whenever the relative dies, whenever the kids go missing, when we enter into darkness, what do we tell ourselves? Where does our mind go? This is a time when we have to have faith. We have to believe in the faith. We have to hold on to the faith and not our feelings, not what we're feeling in the moment. Because if we feel like we're dejected and like everything is falling apart and like God isn't listening and God isn't there and God's not paying attention, Jesus left and now we're here all alone with all of these people who hate our guts. What are you doing, Jesus? Why are you doing that? He's giving them all of the things that they actually should be filling their mind with here in these very moments. We must learn that the Bible is dependable and eternally trustworthy. We must read the Bible and tell ourselves that no matter what I feel, no matter what I actually feel, this is what's true. The Bible is what's true. When I feel lonely and abandoned and helpless and meaningless and forgotten and insignificant and looked over or left behind, do I tell myself that those feelings are a manifestation of immutable factual truth? Is that the reality of the situation, that I am forgotten and insignificant and an orphan and left behind? Have you experienced things where you tell yourself, your mind just reels and your emotions go crazy, and you tell yourself, I'm insignificant, I'm left behind, no one's paying attention, no one cares? Because that's exactly what I started doing whenever I got the call that my dad was in comfort care and that he was going to be dead in 48 hours tops. That's where my mind went. But what we have to do is believe what the scripture says is objective and immutable eternal truth. To say it in a word, we have to learn, friends, to preach to ourselves. There's a psalm where this is clearly and beautifully written out. This is Psalm chapter 42. I'm just going to read this to you. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the sound of a shout and of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. By day, Yahweh will command his loving kindness, and by night, his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 11. Again, the psalmist says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him, the salvation of my presence and my God. What you see happening here in Psalm 42 is somebody who is distraught, somebody who is emotionally bereft. They're like a deer that's panting for the water brooks. And the imagery there, the language there is very strong. This isn't a deer who simply is thirsty. This is a deer who's actually dying of thirst. And this is saying, so as that deer is dying of thirst, Lord, so I am dying for a taste of you. This person feels dejected and left behind, overcome by the events of life. He's not sleeping or eating. He's weeping all night. My tears have been my food day and night. Loss of appetite, loss of sleep. I mean, this is depression that this person is feeling. And what I love is that this Psalter says in verse 4, but I pour out my soul within me. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul. And there's some great wisdom here. There's some great counsel here. Whenever my dad was dying and everything inside of me was screaming that God was actually forgetting about us, that he wasn't actually as real as I thought, I poured out my soul because he's a God who is willing and lovingly waiting to listen to our cries. And that's what's so beautiful about the Psalms, is that it is people who are hurting in a multitude of ways, and they are crying out in their pain to God, even whenever they're really honest and they say, I'm telling you that I don't feel you. I'm telling you that I don't see you. I don't sense you. As a deer dies of thirst, I feel like I'm dying of thirst. It's okay to pray that. He pours out his soul, and I called. I was pacing back and forth in the street in front of my aunt's house, and I called my friend Joe, and I called Josh White, and I called my friend Paul Anderson, and I poured out my soul to these guys. And what I learned in an experiential way in that very moment is that it's okay to feel the things that you're feeling. It's natural, and it does you no good to white-knuckle it and pretend like you're not going through some agony. It does these guys in the upper room no good to pretend like they're not afraid or like they're overcome by the fact that they don't know what is going on. There's no good in pretending like that's not true. We're told often to just keep a stiff upper lip and to stop sniveling, and that's not the heart of Jesus. We can pour out our soul to him. And what I learned as I was pouring out my soul to the Lord and I was seeking counsel and I was calling friends, I was reminded that I was feeling the things that I was feeling, and that was fine, but the problem was is that I was listening to what I was feeling. I was letting my heart be informed by what I was feeling and not by Scripture. And I mean that was a heart enlightening experience, because I don't think any seminary would have ever taught me that. That was an experience that I will take with me for the rest of my life. I opened up my Bible and I started reading the promises and the truths of what God's Word says, not what my emotions say. The late and great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that we can talk to ourselves, but then we need to tell ourselves to be quiet, and then we need to start, or we can listen to ourselves. We can pour out our soul. We can talk. We can express. We can just word vomit to God, and we can cry out in pain in whatever way that we see fit vocally, but then we need to stop, and we need to start preaching to ourselves. We cannot listen to ourselves. We have to preach to ourselves. We have to tell ourselves, self, shut up and listen, and fill our minds in that moment with what Scripture actually says, because what Scripture says is actually what is true, actually what is immutable, actually what is fact, and what is eternal. It's what Jesus is telling us. It's what Jesus is giving these guys here. And in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this turmoil, he makes them several promises, one of which, this verse means so much to me that I actually have it tattooed on my body. In the very tail end of chapter 16 of John, he says, "In this world you will have tribulation." That's a promise. He's promising his disciples, he's promising us, in this world, it will get dark. Friends, it might get really bad. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage or take heart. I have overcome the world. And what he's telling these men in the middle of him getting ready to leave, and they're terrified, they're in the dark, not being able to find their headlamp, as it were, and they just don't know up from down. And that fear of the unknown can be paralyzing. And Jesus quells that fear, and he begins to instruct them. He promises them that he's going to send to them the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is the sending of the Spirit. He's not going to leave them alone in a hostile world. They will be looked after. Remember in chapter 13 when he said to them, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go there to prepare a place for you." What he's saying there is, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying, this is God's word. You can take this to the eternal bank. You can stake your life, your safety, your eternity on what Jesus is saying here, because if it wasn't true, he would have never brought it up. He's not playing around here. He's not just shooting from the hip and impetuously running his mouth and hoping to make these guys feel better. He is giving them a foundation on which they can stand and live and die in confidence. If it were not so, I would have told you. The same thing is true here. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's promising them that he is going to come to them through the sending of the presence of the Spirit of God. Before we go to him, before we die, before he comes back in his second coming, he's going to come to them through his Holy Spirit. He comes to them to help them, to strengthen them through this hard work. If there is ever a man, because friends, this life is hard work. If there is ever a man who felt the weight of the hard work of life and of ministry, it's our boy Paul, the Apostle Paul. Listen to this. He writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just think about how despaired this guy could have been. Think about how many times this guy could have given up if he didn't know the promises of Scripture, if he didn't know the promises of Jesus, if he wasn't absolutely convinced of what lied ahead of him in the future, if he didn't have a proper resource to keep him going. Listen to this. I'm going to start in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, so the 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day out in the deep sea. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. Come on. This guy, if anyone knows. I have been on frequent journeys, and I've been in danger. I've been in labor and hardship and many sleepless nights, in starvation and in thirst, often hungry and in the cold and without enough clothing. And apart from such external things, there is also daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. The Holy Spirit comes. I mean, Jesus says to these guys, it's going to get hard. This could happen. But Jesus says, I am not leaving you alone as orphans. I will come to you. And we need the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, alive inside of us to get through this world, to get through this life. Paul needed God the Spirit to be with him in these shipwrecks and in this hunger, in this starvation. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you have this. You have him. I'm going to come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. After a little while, and the world will not see me. He sends the Spirit of truth to those who are his believers, those who put their faith in him. And that is also true. But it's also interesting, if you note that if you read the tail end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus post-resurrection comes to his own. He comes to his people. He shows up to Mary and the other Mary. He shows up to Peter. He shows up to the disciples. He shows up to the two, he walks with the two brothers on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke. But he doesn't show up back in the temple. He doesn't show up back in public. He comes to his own. The world will not see him, but you will see him. We will see him. He tells his disciples, you will see me. They will see him on the cross. They will see him after the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that he even appeared to 500 brothers. And last, as if one who was born untimely, he appeared to me, Paul says. Jesus will appear to his followers. He will appear to his own. The world will not see him after a little while, but you will see me. We see him in the resurrection. We see him in the sending of the Spirit, God the Spirit, alive inside of us. We will see him again at his second coming. But in the meantime, the way that I want us to think about this is to see him in his promises, to see him in a way that is supernatural, to see him in a way that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truths and the promises and the hope and the love of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this, and I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, will know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those of us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength. The Holy Spirit opens up the eyes of our hearts so that when we look at the Bible, we don't just see gibberish, but we see the absolute foundation of our lives. We see instruction. We see hope. And God the Spirit moves to reveal this to us. The eyes of our heart are enlightened. This is a supernatural work. This is a miracle. Paul writes that the things of the Spirit cannot be discerned by the world. The world thinks that it's foolish. The cross is foolish. This is all foolish because these things are spiritually discerned. And Paul here says that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation will open up the eyes of your heart so that you will understand the hope, that you will understand the promise, so that you will understand the surpassing greatness of the power that he has towards us who believe. This we see by the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, his hope, his riches. Our eyes must be opened. and we will see. So some of his promises. Again, John chapter 16, he promises that this life will be hard. He promises that. 16:33, in this life you will have tribulation, but he also promises that this life is not it. And we may be in the throes of hurting right now. You may be in the midst of great pain as we speak. And in this immediate context, I hope that this brings you comfort. I hope this brings you peace. But at the very least, know that even in your pain, even in your unknowing, even in your confusion, you're not without hope. And you're not without a resource. This life is not all there is. 1 Peter 1:4, Peter writes that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven waiting for you. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because of his grace, because of his work, we have an imperishable inheritance that will never decay. It will never rot. We have a home ahead of us to look forward to with God in relationship and with each other for all of eternity. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, just before he takes off, just before he ascends, he says to his disciples and he says to us, lo, I am with you always until the very end of the age. And that is through the agency of God the Spirit. He's with us always. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians says. How is Jesus in heaven and alive in us? Because we have God the Spirit, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He will illuminate our eyes to Scripture so that here we have a source of hope and a source of courage and a source of buoyancy. And the very Spirit that opens our eyes, the very Spirit that illuminates the Word to us, is the very Spirit that guarantees that that inheritance is actually going to come to us. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Spirit himself is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until we actually take hold of it. The Bible promises us that God is always good. God is always good. Romans 8, all things work for the good of those that are called according to his purpose and that love him. Friends, and this is a verse that gets wildly taken out of context because good gets defined as material wealth or physical health or well-being right now in this physical life. And that might be true. That might be true. That if you're healthy, if you're well, praise God. If you're not worried about where your next meal is going to come from, praise God. But in this life, none of that's guaranteed. But all of the things that come up, all of the turmoil, all of the chaos, he is working to build your character. He is working to build your dependence upon him and to more and more reveal himself to you and that you need to depend on him. And that will happen in this life, but it will also happen in heaven. 2 Corinthians promises us that this momentary and light affliction is actively preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is always good. Nahum 1 verse 7 says that Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And Jesus is always victorious. He is victorious. The victory is done. In this life you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Death and hell and Satan has been defeated on the cross. The scariest thing in the night, the thing that we really are afraid of, that's underneath all of the surface level fears, that's been done away with. If you are born again by the blood of Jesus, that is gone. Fear of death, fear of the devil, that's gone. Jesus is victorious. He has overcome the world. Romans 8:31 and 32 says, what shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The culture, the politicians, the laws, the hatred, the vitriol that people have for the name of Jesus. If God is for us, who can even be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. These are promises that are in Scripture. And whenever you're in some situation, whether it's the passing of a loved one, or if it's something silly like being alone in the dark in the woods and hearing a rustling sound that you can't identify, whatever it is that the devil will use to crawl up the back of your spine and whisper in your ear and say, God doesn't like you. God doesn't care. God isn't even listening. It's the first thing that Jesus did to Eve, or that it's the first thing that Satan did to Eve is he lied to her. He got her to doubt. It's the first thing that the devil tried to do to Jesus. Jesus had just been baptized. God the Father spoke from the clouds and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, whatever that actually means, and affirmed everything that Christ was doing. He went away into the desert, and the first thing that the devil did was sneak up behind him and say, if you were really God's Son, if you were the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into bread. You shouldn't be hungry. You shouldn't be hurting. You shouldn't be left alone. And you know what? Forget about the cross. Well, I'll go up to this hill, and I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't got to die on the cross. Just bow to me, and it will be yours like that. Whenever the devil tries to creep up into your mind using whatever tools that he can use, and our mind starts to run away with him, this is the stuff that's got to be concrete in our soul. The Scripture tells us to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that's not for no reason. There is hope here. There is every tool and every weapon to shut the devil up and to have hope for what's ahead and to trust God in the midst of the storm, to trust God in the midst of the darkness, and to be thoroughly convinced. Maybe we don't know why we're specifically suffering for any one reason or another, but to be thoroughly convinced in our souls and in our hearts that it's that God is good in the midst of it, that Jesus is victorious in the midst of it, that we have hope, we have a future, we have an inheritance, and Jesus is telling them, you have all that. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Praise God. Jesus is victorious. And everyone born of God overcomes the world because Jesus' victory is shared. We get Jesus' victory. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. This is another promise. Listen to this. This is so sweet. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Those of us who believe in Jesus, this is the life that we have to look forward to. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when the corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and he lived out the law perfectly. He did not negate it. He did not shove it off to the side. He did not abolish it, but he fulfilled it. And in his perfect life, in his perfect execution of God's righteousness, he attained a holiness and a righteousness and a perfection that he can share with us. We're told in Scripture that Jesus, he is he. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that is why we have this victory. That is why we get to share in this. Death is swallowed up in that victory. Jesus went into the black hole of death, and he came out shining so that we could do the same. He gives that to us. These are the promises that we have when we're in the storm or in the dark or in the pain or in the fire or whatever analogy that you want to use. Friends, will you remember to remember this? Burn this into your brain. Memorize these scriptures. Fight your emotions. Fight the devil. Fight your own imagination with this. This is what is immutably, eternally true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Sometimes just hearing that, just knowing that, I don't know why I'm hurting, but it's not for no reason. I don't know why there seems to be darkness and expectations aren't being met. I don't know why the disease. I don't know why the accident. I don't know why the death. I don't know why this horrible thing occurred in my life, but I know that it's not for no reason. I don't know why I feel like I'm just straining, but I'm not just straining. We're not just straining. Paul promises us through the agency of the Spirit, through the influence of the Spirit, that our labor is not in vain. Because I live, you will also live. A little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will also live. For those who are in Jesus, death is a myth. Death is a myth. Paul writes that we look forward, we prefer to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. That's the word that he uses, at home with the Lord. Death is a myth for those of us who believe in Christ Jesus, who are his own. So sure is our living that it is directly connected to the resurrection life of Christ. In chapter 10, Jesus said that those who are in my hand, no one will pull away. No one will pluck you out of my hand, Jesus says. His resurrection was a victory. His resurrection was a victory that we get to share. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, this is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will be raised with him. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you see him on the cross, you see his mutilated body, you see him being punished, you see him being broken, you see his skin ripped apart, you see his blood shedding down that tree, and you say, that is what I deserve. That is what I should be getting. That's for me. And he took it from me because I'm a sinner and he's not. Because I deserve punishment and he doesn't. And the beautiful gift of God is that he sent his son to take that punishment, and Jesus took that punishment for real, and he died for real, physically, in history, at a real time, at a real place, and he was buried in a real time, in a real place, and he had an actual real-life resurrection. Proving that he is who he said he is, showing us a little bit of the life that we have to look forward to ahead of us, and proving that his sacrifice was sufficient, that he is God in the flesh who came to seek and to save, and that death on the cross was enough. And now the invitation is open to all. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then this is yours forever. You're not an orphan. You're not left behind. You're not forgotten. This is what is the most true about you. All of these promises here are yours in Jesus. His victory he shares with us. Romans 6:9, Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. And that is true for us also. And the death that we experience here physically, because that will come, is just moving from this broken glut of broken, sad humanity into the kingdom of God, where there's no more crying, no more weeping, no more tears forevermore. And these last two points, just real quick. And on that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. On that day, you will know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to solidify and temper these guys' faith. They're still all sorts of mixed up. They're still all sorts of confused and lost and scared and scattered. And they are going to literally scatter in just a few hours. The authorities are going to come and take Jesus away. Peter's going to hack off a guy's ear, and then he's going to run off, and they're all going to abandon him. And Peter is three times this very night going to say, I do not know that guy. I do not know him. I do not know him. But on that day, the resurrection will bring them to a solidified faith, to a tempered faith that cannot be broken, and the very church will be built by these individuals through the working of the Spirit that God is going to give them. You will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That verse is beyond what I can even share. The same way that Jesus is in the Father, we are in the Father because we're in Jesus. Friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can touch us. Let's be bold. Let's live in submission and in honor and in worship of this Jesus. Let our lives be molded to be conformed in the image of his son, Romans tells us, to this God, to this Jesus. People assign all these weird descriptions to Jesus. They teach Jesus to be all of these weird things, and all of them are wrong. This is Jesus. He's God in the flesh, and he's telling them, and he's telling us, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And it's going to be still mysterious. It's still going to be through a glass darkly. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see everything. It's obscured. We don't see everything fully. But at his second coming, we will be seen, and we will know and see fully just as we are known and seen fully, which means, friends, the best is yet to come. And we can't show up at a church service and spend 45 minutes to an hour talking about this and go, got it, cool. I don't got it, and I'm the one teaching it. This takes a lifetime, friends. Let's go home and meditate on this. This is why we got to go to 24-hour prayer and 6 a.m. prayer and 21 days of prayer and get into community groups and get into Bible studies to just marinate on this with our entire life. Make sacrifices. Get up early. Stay up late. This is stuff that we need to know. It's not legalism. It's common sense. This is what we need to know. This is our God. This is Jesus. Look at these promises. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, and we're all together. I mean, that is a description of family that is beyond the bounds of planet Earth. That is beyond the bounds of the cosmos. This is the beauty of our position because of the victory of our Lord Jesus. Amen? He who has my commandments will keep them, and the one who loves me, and he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. This, again, is the same language as verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a natural outpouring of understanding Jesus, of following Jesus, of being submitted to Jesus. We naturally are going to just start to serve him because he's beautiful. And you will come to just want to honor him. You'll want to serve him. You will want to please him. There's this question that goes back and forth, and in verse 15 in particular, I've heard people say, when Jesus makes the comment, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, people ask, well, is that an imperative? Is he saying, you will keep my commandments, or is he saying, it's a natural byproduct, if you love me, you'll inevitably keep my commandments? And I think it's both. It's a command, and it's also a natural outpouring. That's why James says, without works, faith is dead. If I plant seeds in the ground and I water them and it gets sun and it's all and it never grows, that tells me there's something wrong with the seed. Not the sun. Not the water. We will naturally, this will just become who we are. And friends, I implore you to mold your life to the commands of Jesus. It's the best way to live. Even his commands are not arbitrary. They're the best way for us to live. I don't like to quote, especially at length, pastors and theologians and authors. I do it sometimes because a quote's really good, but I try to abstain from it. But this quote was just, it struck me, and I just want to share it with you because everything that we're seeing here, all of these promises, all of this reason for hope, we cannot get around the fact that life is hard. And the pastors, the talking heads that get up and tell you that everything is going to be good right here and right now today, I don't know how they're still getting away with it. Because you just look out your front door and you see that that's not true. This is realistic. Yes, we are going to be in the dark alone, not knowing what it is that's crawling across our faces. It's a scary, cold, hard world out there. Shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, hunger, thirst. But we have every bit of information that we need to know that we're not alone, we're not abandoned, God has not forsaken us, we have a hope, we have a reason to endure, our work is not in vain, we have a God who loves us. And it's that kindness, it's that beauty, it's that mercy, it's that leads to repentance and confession and obedience. And this pastor said this, It's very convicting. He said, is everything in your life surrendered to God? Are you bowed down to him in your actions, in your words, in your marriage, in your singleness, in your parenting, in your finances? Are you bowed down to King Jesus in your services, in your planning, or in your waiting? Are you bowed down to King Jesus in your suffering, even in your hobbies? Does he have his way with every arena of your heart? Every area of your heart. You can't misquote a guy. Does he have his way with every area of your heart? Is your heart his? Is your heart his? Is your heart his? Because these promises are for you. This is you. Every promise here, the victory, the hope, the future, the beauty, the purpose, the meaning. You're not left as orphans. You're not left alone in the dark. You have all of this for you. You have Jesus for you. Because of his cross, because of his work, because of his resurrection, because of his perfection, because of his love, and because of his mercy daily. This is the last thing that I'll say. My wife and I went to the Northeast service this morning just to say hi and shake hands with people, and Cameron was preaching out of Mark chapter 9, and I was just reminded of the tenderness of Christ. Mark chapter 9, there's the story of the boy who's demon-possessed, and the disciples are unable to cast this demon out, and the people come running to Jesus, and the father comes running to Jesus, and they're like, this demon is throwing my boy into the water, it's throwing him into the fire, it's constantly trying to destroy him, and Jesus casts this demon out. But before he does, he says, he's talking to the father, and the father Jesus says to them, anything is possible for those who believe. And the father of this young boy says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus says, that's it. It's imperfect. You believe, I'm going to help your unbelief. He casts the demon out of the boy. And in a total juxtaposition, it says that after the demon was cast out, the boy was laying there as if he was a corpse. And Jesus, it says that he bends down, he takes the young boy by the hand, and he picks him up. And what a juxtaposition. The demonic forces are throwing the boy into the water, throwing the boy into the fire, trying to destroy him. And that is that not the world? Is that not life? And Jesus, antithetical to that, heals the boy and then bends down and picks him up. And he takes that father's weak. He doesn't say to the father, You believe, but I need to help your unbelief? Tell you what, I've got a lunch at 3:30. I'll be back tomorrow. You work on that faith thing, and then we're going to try this again. Faith like a mustard seed. It's not the power of your faith. It's the power of the one that you have faith in. Praise God. Praise God, he's that good. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads with me as we close out with some more songs.
Hey friends, this is Russ Lacey, one of the pastors here at Door of Hope Southeast. Thanks for listening to this teaching. We always want to encourage you to give to your local church and would never want to supplant that. But if you're a regular listener and would like to help our church as we seek to point people to Jesus and minister here in the city of Portland, we'd welcome your prayers and financial support. Just head over to doorofhopepdx.org and click Give from the menu bar. May God bless you.